Today we close the sermon series on 1 Samuel, and over the last few weeks we've been looking at the last act of the story. The final five chapters weave together a series of events that culminate in the death of King Saul. The material doesn't necessarily follow chronologically as the author tries to show us different events that are occurring at the same time. The ascent of David and the descent of Saul are compared and contrasted in such a way that we can accept the death of Saul and affirm the kingdom of David, son of Jesse, from Bethlehem. Chapter 27 sees David seeking asylum from one of Israel's traditional enemies, Achish, the Philistine lord of Gath. This is David's second term in Gath, but where he was run out of town the first time, on this occasion he is received. David doesn't show up alone. He arrives with 600 merry men and their families. It's an imposition. David asks for a place to go and make a home, and Achish gives him the city of Ziklag, a place Israel was supposed to have captured during the days of Joshua, but failed. Now the city is given to them. We learn that David goes on raiding parties, which contribute to Achish's treasure room, but also rid Israel of problems of their own. The chapter ends by telling us that Achish thinks he has David under his thumb. Chapter 28 shifts the scene to Saul. The Philistines formed a coalition army of five city-states, and they've marched up to the Jezreel Valley. And you can hopefully see the map. This is the Jezreel Valley up here. They've come from down there. They've marched, and they've set up here. And there is Shunem, and there is Mount Gilboa, and there is Endor. So you can see that when Saul goes to Endor, he's got to kind of skirt the battle scene. This is the Sea of Galilee, and down here somewhere is the Dead Sea. Hopefully that gives you some points of reference. To quote from chapter 28, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us that the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. You see, when Saul inquires of the Lord is predictably silent. The Lord is no longer with Saul. And in a state of fear and desperation, Saul abandons all he knows to be right and seeks the help of a necromancer, which is a certain type of witch, which was strictly forbidden. Saul gets the witch of Endor to conjure up the recently deceased Samuel, who is less than happy to see Saul, and pronounces a dire prophecy over him. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, David has his own problems. Problem number one, going to war with the Philistines against Saul. David was in a position where he was going to have to stab Achish in the back and incur Philistine wrath, or attack his own people, people over whom he was to be king. When David falls in with Achish, the other Philistine lords take issue because of prior bad experiences with Israelites and alleged allies, and David has a particular reputation, so they're not crazy about seeing him there. So David gets sent home. Crisis averted. But when he gets home, there is no home. The Amalekites took advantage of no one being home and seized all people and assets and burned the place to the ground. So David's men are upset. They're so upset they want to kill him. So David does what he's done in the past. He seeks the Lord. And the Lord tells him what to do. We are not to miss the contrast with Saul. With Saul, the Lord is silent. With David, the Lord speaks. David waits upon the Lord. Saul takes matters into his own hands. David has success. Saul isn't going to have success. David lives, Saul dies. David retrieves his families and all the other families from the Amalekites, dealing them a decisive blow. But when they get back, there's discord in the camp about division of wealth, and David becomes the paragon of justice and equity, because after all, the Lord had given him the victory, and all for one and one for all. And now, chapter 31, the end of the story, or at least as it relates to Saul. And I'm just going to read the passage again, possibly for two reasons. One is the first time some of you weren't listening, and sometimes the second time around it just kind of impacts us all the more. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. I don't know if I can explain it any better than that. That's kind of the whole of the sum. That's what happened. Just kind of straightforward, isn't it? I hope it is. But I get left wondering, like, what are the implications of the text? What are the lessons we're supposed to learn from this? And maybe not even just this text, but the text in whole. And I would say there's at least three things that we can learn here. The first implication of the text is that pride cometh before the fall. You see, all of this could have been avoided. The writing was on the wall. Saul had confessed, even acknowledged, that David would be king. But instead of stepping down or stepping aside and becoming a resource to David, Saul clung on for dear life, which he would eventually forfeit, and the lives of all of his sons, and a lot of soldiers. This is tragic. There's an old saying, hey, if you're in a hole, quit digging. Well, it turns out Saul had a pretty big shovel. Pride cometh before the fall. Think of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. John Maxwell, famous leadership guru, he said, "There are two kinds of pride, both good and bad. Good pride represents our dignity and self-respect. Bad pride is the deadly sin of superiority that reeks of conceit and arrogance." Well, how do you know if your pride is bad pride? Well, if you if you stop listening to the Lord. Or if you start to see yourself as smarter or better than other people. Or if you refuse to admit when you're wrong. Or if you refuse to apologize. And especially if you refuse to repent. Which leads me to my second point. It's better to kneel before God than fall before the enemy. Saul refuses to submit fully to the Lord. Saul loses his position because he doesn't listen and because he doesn't trust. When the going got tough, Saul questioned and disobeyed the Lord. Saul imposed his wisdom over the wisdom of God. Saul's disobedience was a demonstration of faithlessness. And Saul would surrender to no one, even falling on his own sword. Falling on your own sword is an expression even to this day. And it was an attempt to preserve dignity and restore honor, which is ironically the last thing it does. You see, true honor is found in humility. Think of these words from Isaiah 66 and verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Or these famous words from the second chapter of Philippians. You've heard these words before, I'm sure. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how do I exercise humility? Well, seek ye first the kingdom of God, hey? Make God your highest priority in the things that God values. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor. Like, love them, like really love them. What does that look like, hey? Maybe something to explore. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life. How many of us have learned that song from Sunday school or perhaps in other places, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which does not refer to chocolate cookies, chocolate chip cookies, or anything with chocolate in it. See yourself as a servant of God. Let me remind you of these words of Jesus from Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But this is the third point that I'd like to make. The story isn't over. Saul might be dead, but the story isn't over. The story doesn't end with the death of Saul. 1 and 2 Samuel tell us the stories of three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. Two are dead. Israel has no king, apparently. But that's not actually the case. David has been anointed. The nation just needs to catch up. You see, there's always a king. We've gone through this recently, haven't we? We got a new monarch. And weren't we reminded of that phrase? The king is dead. Long live the king. All one sentence, all one breath. The king is dead. Long live the king. According to Wikipedia, the original phrase was translated from French, Le roi est mort. Vive le roi. Which was, I know you're just amazed at my multilingual skills right now, aren't you? Which was first declared upon the accession to the French throne of Charles VII after the death of his father, Charles VI, in 1422. You know, you got a pretty good slogan if it's stuck around, I don't know, 600 years. 1422. In France, the declaration was traditionally made by the Duke of Uzes, a senior peer of France, whatever that is. And as soon as the coffin containing the remains of the previous king descended into the vault of the Basilica of Saint Denis in northern Paris, the phrase arose, and this is where my French gets really good, from the law of la mort, c'est sit, la vif. I know. Thank you for your compliments right now. If only there was a French speaker that I could get up here to rattle this off. It's like, what is it with the French? They just don't pronounce the last letter of anything, and if you say things quickly enough, anybody can speak French, just, and we all spoke French. It's like, wow, his French is really good. The phrase arose from this law, and the transfer of sovereignty occurs instantaneously upon the moment of death from the previous monarch. The king is dead is the announcement of the monarch who's just died. Long live the king refers to the heir who immediately succeeds to a throne upon the death of the preceding monarch. The Davidic covenant points to Jesus. God promised David that he would always have somebody on the throne. But if you're a student of history, of ancient Near Eastern history, you'd say, well, that doesn't seem quite right. But it does. It makes total sense when we start to understand that Jesus is the king. And King Jesus was crucified. He died. He rose. He ascended. He's coming back. Even though he died, he never died. He never stopped being king. And I think for people in that day and age, and for his disciples, that would have been troubling. They put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. Now Jesus is dead. He's dead on a cross. We just buried him in a tomb. Now what? Well, little did they know. The king is dead. Long live the king. It felt like all hope was gone, but all hope wasn't gone because Jesus hadn't gone anywhere. Jesus is still king. He's still on his throne. He's still running the show. He's still in charge. And you know, for us, sometimes, you know, we go through things and sometimes it just feels like all hope is gone. All around us and all over the world, there is calamity and disaster, war and famine, and drought and disease and death. How can I be optimistic in such a world? And I would offer this advice. Try to remember who's actually in control. And lo and behold, it ain't you. It's the sovereign God of the universe. Hey, it's King Jesus. And he's been around a while. He knows what he's doing. Relax. He's got everything under control. Remember that we know that for those who love the Lord, or for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And remember that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And remember that, speaking of the world, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Hope isn't gone. Hope is still there because Jesus is still there. So we ask, you know, what does this passage invite us into? And it's an invitation to repent, repenting of our sins, turning away from sin and turning to God. Consider these verses from Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I don't know if you caught it when we were reading 1 Samuel 31, but when the Philistines had found and captured Saul and chopped off his head and stripped him bare, they went through their land, proclaiming the good news that they've defeated King Saul. Well, You haven't defeated nothing. He wanted you in the real king. David's the real king, and he's coming. And you know who else is coming? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. You can let the world run all hell over half shot, but you know what? Jesus is coming back, and he's going to straighten it out, and he's going to assert his throne. He's going to assert his authority, and we will come and reign triumphantly and victoriously with him. So repent if you need to repent. Turn away from your sin and walk with God, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The second thing this passage invites us to do is surrender. Bend your knee and make the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 14 and verse 11 reminds us, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God." And this is a quote from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. We'll confess what? We already read it from Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, oh yeah, one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can take all the pundits and you can take the media and you can take the different newsrooms and you can take social media, you can take it all and you can throw it in the ocean, because all that matters is the abounding truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and he will reign. He will reign forever. Surrender to him. He's the real king. Don't back the wrong horse. You will be thoroughly disappointed. Thoroughly disappointed. And to that end, I would also say, anticipate. Do not live as those who have no hope, because the real king is coming. And this is ancient prophecy spoken of, and that which we anticipate to be fulfilled. Hence, Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely, surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that endures forever. Friends, things might be tough, but the king is coming. So repent if you need to repent, and surrender if you haven't already, and hope. For as surely as the scriptures testify, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. It's not over. It's not over. The king is coming. Amen.